Now, I know when you all think Christmas, the first thing that comes to your mind is the book of Job. So, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 9. That could be found on page 497 if you're using the ESV Pew Bible in front of you. Job chapter 9. I was going to do 9 and 10 because 10 can be summarized, but I don't think we'll have time for that. So we're just looking at chapter 9 today. And there's quite a connection to Advent in here. See if you can find it. Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, "Truly, I know that it is so. But how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? He who removes mountains and they know it not. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. Who commands the sun and it does not rise. Who seals up the stars. Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Who made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades and the Chamber of the South. Who does great things beyond searching out and marvelous things beyond number. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him bowed the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him, choosing my words with him? Though I am in the right, I cannot answer him. I must appeal for mercy to my accuser. If I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not let me get my breath, but fills me with bitterness. If it is a contest of strength, behold, he is mighty. If it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am in the right, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I am blameless, he would prove me perverse. I am blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who then is it? My days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They go by like skiffs of reed, like an eagle swooping on the prey. If I say, 'I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer,' I become afraid of all my suffering. For I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we ask for your help as we turn to this wisdom literature, this poetry. Father, help us to see the truths in Job's complaints. Help us to see the one who makes intercession for us, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Recently, one of the drivers in our family received a ticket for driving past a school bus while the stop sign was out. And based on groans, maybe some of you have done this. It's not great, and it's very expensive. They passed a law recently which increased the fines pretty dramatically in Georgia. It's a good law, I have to say. We, of course, want to protect children, of course. But we felt like we had a case where there was a reason that this incident occurred. And at arriving at the courthouse, and when they send you your ticket, they have a photograph of exactly what took place and where you were and where your license plate is and everything like that. And I looked at every single person that had a complaint. And every single person in their photos, I realized, had a real argument for their innocence, right? Cars that were literally, a car was parked in front of the stop sign so people driving by couldn't even see it. Cars that blocked the view and was many lanes over, and so the blind spot, a car being in the exact region where the stop sign would be, and that car never stopped, and therefore there was just no visibility. There's no way to see it, to know that it was, that the little sign was out. Case after case after case, and all of these people, it was a lot of people, a lot of fines, right? All these people had showed up like us to protest and say, this isn't fair, right? We were right. We are in the right. But we were also wrong, right? Because we had all actually run through the stop sign, which was against the law. It was illegal. And so a case of being both right and wrong. And it's complicated in so many ways. And that's really what we get in Job chapter 9, as he responds to both Eliphaz and Bildad in their arguments against him. Right? Remember, they hold fast to the view of divine retribution, the idea that good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. It's cosmic karma. Job was rich and healthy and happy. He was a good person, and God therefore blessed him accordingly. Then tragedy strikes, and everything is taken, and his friends come to comfort and to figure out what happened so they can learn from his mistakes so this doesn't happen to them. And all they can do is tell Job he must have done something wrong. It's just this neat little equation that our world falls for. I even saw a commercial the other day, and a kid was saying, it's karma, and I'm giving generosity so that I can receive generosity in return. Right? And we know that there is truth to that, right? That Scripture teaches about reaping and sowing, that these are real principles that exist, that sin has consequences, that blessing others does bless you. But there are times when it is not always that neat, perfect little equation. In fact, my brother told me that he had run past one of those bus cameras and was waiting for the ticket, and it never came because apparently the cameras don't always work. Injustice! Good grief! In fact, he had a police officer friend that came over and was like, what are you doing? You can't run through that. Do you realize how ridiculous this is? And no ticket. Great. Right? But we all understand this reality and have at times asked God why things are working out a particular way that seems contrary to the equation of good with good and bad with bad, right? And so in chapter 9, we hear Job's argument again. And we are trying to see if Job can discern the character of God from the actions of God. He believes, of course, in the sovereignty of God. He therefore believes that when something happens, it happens because God makes it happen. And that is a natural but a flawed conclusion, right? It's that Job sees something unfair and something that has happened, so his conclusion is, therefore, God can be unjust. And so the question is, when bad things happen, who does them? All right, a question I'm sure many of us have asked. And it's a question of causation and agency. And it takes us, of course, right back to that heavenly council chamber of chapters 1 and 2, where we got to, as it were, peek behind the curtain of the governing of the world. It's not polytheism, it's not dualism, where there's good and evil are on equal playing field, right? It's not monism, where it's just one actor acting in all consequences and purposes, but it is a sovereign God who governs the world and uses the agency of supernatural forces, some of which are evil, to work out his purposes and ultimately to defeat evil, right? It's not something that any of us would have come up with in our own minds, but it is something that God himself understands and operates, right? And so we are seeing in Job, he is wrestling with how all of this fits together, and he's got an incomplete playbook, right? And Job doesn't get that benefit of seeing behind the curtain into the heavenly courtroom, as it were. But at the same time, Job's grappling with all of this helps us as we too are trying to discern the character of God in a confused and disordered world. And last week, if you'll remember in chapter 8, Bildad makes it clear that God absolutely and unfailingly is fair. He never perverts justice. He will never reject a blameless person or bless wrongdoers. Except that we saw that that is actually the good news of the gospel, right? And both Eliphaz and Bildad say, innocent people don't perish. They never perish. They never suffer. And really, for Job, until that terrible day came for him, when his world fell apart, Job would have agreed with them because that was his reality. He was living that out. And we often interpret the world dependent on our own experience, do we not? I remember a pastor friend of mine saying, you know, of course, he was believed in the necessity of trusting in God. He taught his congregations about the necessity of trusting in God, believing, understanding. But I had always felt like I really did have a sense of control over all the things in my life. What university I went to, what I studied, who I married. I had a sense of control over all of these things until his son was diagnosed with a brain condition. And he said in his late 40s, early 50s, that was the first time that he felt completely powerless. And he had no control over this situation. And so his reality moved from talking points and a directive to other people apart from experience, to very much a reality in his own life, so that when he would preach and when he would speak of what trusting in God looks like when you have no control, he knew what that meant because he had experienced it, because he had lived it. Well, up to this point, Job's experience was joy and prosperity, right? And so to Job, the axiom of innocent people never suffer or perish is no longer evidenced. And in his speech, he does a few things. One, Job begins to identify what matters most to him. Two, he outlines problem after problem with achieving his longing. And three, he considers some alternative strategies to his situation. So what is it that matters most to Job? We've talked about before what was most important to Job out of what the Lord had given him was his His children. That was of all the things that God had blessed him with, this is what he valued most highly, was his children, right? But that's not what we're asking here. We're asking here what matters most to Job in entirety. And what matters most to Job across the spectrum is a right relationship with God. It's why he keeps coming back. It's why he continues to make pleas and arguments, right? He wants a right relationship with God, chapter 9, verses 1 through 4. And it's interesting at the beginning of chapter 9 because he really surprises us because he doesn't put up a fight with Bildad off the bat, right? Truly, I know that it is so. Really? You're not going to fight with the guy who just said your kids died because they were wicked and evil and something's wrong with you and you know, all the horrible things that Bildad says? And he says, he's right. Oh, but there's more, because he comes with the question. He says, but how can a man be in the right before God? Not in terms of sinless perfection, but being able to stand before God justified, to be made right with God, to have a legal status before God as a justified or acquitted person. If you remember, Eliphaz had that punchline to that bizarre, eerie dream where he hears a voice that assures him that this cannot be. Remember, he hears, and it says, can mortal man be in the right before God? And the answer is, of course not. And yet, and we will see this again and again in Job, it is this above all else that Job is longing for. Job longs to be justified before God more than anything. It's the most important thing for him. More than he longs for his own health to return, more than he longs for his wealth to return, and even his own family. Our deepest desires reveal the worship of our hearts. And Job's deepest desire is to stand before God. But the problem is that Job can see no way in which this could be possible. It is impossible for me to stand before God. If one wished to contend, to use this courtroom language he uses, if one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times, verse 3. The impossibility of standing before God in court is the main burden of this speech. Right? So Job is facing up to the impossibility of ever achieving that deepest longing of his heart, which would be anguishing. When we received the information that we had to pay this astronomical fine, but we felt we were innocent, all we wanted... I wasn't going to pay it. Wasn't going to happen. Sorry. What did I want? I wanted my day in court. I wanted to have my moment, like Job, to say, innocent, hear me out. At least hear my case. Let me plead for my innocence. Let me have my moment. And thankfully, we live in a system which allows for that. So Job gives four problems. This is going to be the illustration for the remainder of the sermon, so just hold on to that. Court and bad driving. Okay, so then Job gives us these four problems that are preventing him from achieving his heart's desire. And the first, he says, is that God causes cosmic disorder, verses 5 through 10. God causes cosmic disorder, all right? Job says, far from keeping the moral order of the universe, God initiates the moral earthquake, which replaces order with disorder. This is exactly what has happened in Job's life, has it not? A life of stability is all of a sudden turned upside down, and there's this cosmic disorder that happens. And so his conclusion is, God must be the one who does it, if he is God, if he is sovereign, if he is in control. As one writer puts it, God is the maker, But it seems to Job that he is a maker of trouble, the troublemaker, right? For Job, and in his experience, light, happiness, joy has been replaced by darkness, sorrow. And so he says, verse 7, that God has told the sun not to rise and the stars not to shine, in precise contradiction to his good commands in the creation order, right? In Genesis chapter 1. This is the creation language that's been turned upside down. And so for Job, yes, he is the sovereign creator who stretched out the heavens, trampled the waves of the sea. He made the constellations in the heavens. He does great things, marvelous things. Verse 10, but among these things are evil and disordered things. God is powerful, but it is not clear to Job that he is good. So what hope can Job have of bringing such a wild, almost manic, disordered God into the order of a courtroom? He creates disorder. Two, he is invisible and therefore elusive, verses 11 through 13. There's another problem for Job, and that that's God's invisible. Right? He's invisible. And being invisible, of course, makes him elusive. He can pass by me, move on, come close to me, do me harm, snatch my possessions, snatch my children, and I can't even see him. What chance do I have to challenge such an elusive God? I am no match for him. And more than that, he treats me as if I were one of the evil helpers of Rahab. Rahab, not talking about the one who lied about the Jews on a roof. Rahab was a sort of mythical sea monster, right? And it was thought that the demons made the seas rough and turbulent and created disorder. And so in this cosmic battle, Job thinks God sees him as being on the enemy's side. And he is invisible, and so I can't find him. You know, in our court case, at least we could speak to a judge, though that didn't happen. Third point, he is too strong. He's too strong, verses 14 through 20. Hold on to all these, all right? Compile all these arguments in your head, because that's where we're going to really land with our ending, right? So now Job shows how absurd the idea of Job v. God in the court would be, right? The concept of that. Little Job, even though in he was the greatest man in the East, but the idea of a single human man standing before Almighty God in a court case sounds ridiculous. It doesn't even matter that Job is in the right, right? Which we know is actually according to God, where he refers to Job as his servant, as blameless, as upright, as one who turns from evil, right? Even according to God, he is in the right. But in this chaotic courtroom, what wins out? Might is right. And so what can Job do? All he can do is beg for mercy, he says. Verse 16, if I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was going to even listen to my voice. Even if we had the opportunity for an encounter, I don't think he would hear me. He would just destroy me, says Job. I wouldn't stand a chance. He would crush me with a tempest. And ironically, God will speak to him from a tempest. To be in a court against God would be like making a rational speech in front of a hurricane. Job says, verse 17, he multiplies my wounds without cause. And of course, the reader knows that God himself has said that Satan, the enemy, has incited God against Job without reason or cause. There was a sense in which our court case over the school bus felt impossible. The judge had the power and the authority to do whatever she wanted. We were all at her mercy. Arguing, would have gained no traction with her. If she makes her ruling, that's it. In fact, part of me was a little concerned one of us might get held in contempt and possibly made everything worse, going to prison. But it was hard to watch, right? In fact, I remember there was a young lady who came up and she was in tears and she kept saying, I work for CHOA. I work for Children's Hospital of Atlanta. And she kept saying, my job is to save kids' lives. Why would I ever risk it on something like this? Why would I ever run through something like this if I didn't have a reason? And I really felt for her. And she said, I have to call my dad just to get the money to pay this fee because it was so expensive. But what could she do? Even with her own protest, there was no one to really listen to her properly. He is too strong, says Job. Fourth problem Job has, he is unjust, says Job. He is unjust, says Job. Verses 21 through 24. The climax of Job's problem is that this wild, chaotic, elusive, mighty God is not fair. Verse 21, I am blameless, says Job. And of course, we know that that's true according to Scripture. I regard not myself, meaning I'm beside myself with confusion and grief. Therefore, verse 22, therefore I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. This has to be my conclusion based on all my evidence and all my experience. It has to be one-dimensional, and this is all the evidence I have, and so therefore I've come to my conclusion, right? And this is in direct contradiction to what Bildad has said in chapter 8. Job says, I am blameless, and yet he is destroying me. You know, if Job could present this, if this was a human judge making these judgments, right, what would we do? We would call for that judge's resignation. You're not even hearing him out. And so that is what Job is doing. He's in effect calling for God to resign. Shall not the judge of the earth do what is just? This is what Abraham says in Genesis chapter 18 when God is about to destroy Sodom. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And Job wishes that was his reality. But he is reaching the conclusion that that is not who God is. And so he says, verse 23, God laughs at the destruction of the innocent, like a cruel tyrant. And all over the earth, all we see, injustice everywhere. And when the unjust rule, whose fault is that? Job says, it's God's fault. And it is really at this point you want to just kind of back away slowly from Job because you don't know what's going to happen, right? Because you want to say, whoa, Job, I get that you're upset. I understand what you've been through. It seems like a lot. I get your pleas. But you have just said that God is responsible for all the evil and injustice in the world. But you see, this is where Job is based on what he knows, everything's based on his own experience. If God is the sovereign God and holds all things in his hands and he controls all things, then when there is injustice, it goes back to him? And beloved, isn't this the same argument that we hear today? That God is either all good and not all powerful, or he is all powerful and not all good. And we can see with Job's limited information and attempting to force clear lines of connection how he gets to that point. And here's the reality, is that Job is wrestling. Job is wrestling. He is reasoning and thinking, and he's crying out. He is an external processor. He wants to know. He's desperate. Everything depends and hinges on this. But contrast this with his friends who do none of these things. All they do is have their systems, and they force everything into their system to make sense of the world. right? If anything, though we know what Job is saying is wrong, at least he is trying to deal with it. At least he is wrestling with it in his mind and trying to make sense of it. Instead of just judging and making rulings on everything. Do you see, there's an honesty in Job that is actually quite refreshing. As much as we want to kind of slap him, you know, remember John Calvin was like, I'm ready to end him at the end. Like, Lord, just finish him off. I can't take it anymore, right? There's something inside of us that says, no, Job, that's not the truth. But when people are on their faith journey and they are asking questions, this is a good thing. Because if all truth is Christ's truth, therefore, if the searcher is honest and diligently seeking, we need not worry, for God will reveal himself in his timing. This is one of my friends, David Robertson, from Scotland, who's now in Australia, and his big thing is kids these days are scared to ask questions because they think their parents will be ashamed. And so he tells the story of signing books, and a little girl hands him a crumpled up piece of paper, and on it was a theological question and her email address. And he said, my conclusion was she didn't want to embarrass her dad in asking some theological question. And him wanting to say, well, we know the answer to that, and doesn't really know the answer to that, and then wanders off and leaves her in trying to figure it out on her own. But she was reaching out to somebody who said, I'm happy to help try and answer your question. That's a good sign. That's a sign that there's something inside of you that's wanting to be settled. I mean, think of the people who have made those earnest efforts to wrestle through these things, the ones who have had such a great impact. You know, the even reaching out to try and disprove God, even if that's what they want to do. I have friends who have studied Islam, who have wrestled with that went out to disprove Christianity and became believers. You think of Lee Strobel, you think of C.S. Lewis, and countless others who have made that same effort in an earnestness, with a real heart, to try and come to an answer. And what was the answer they came to? This is real. And it led them to the Orthodox faith. But you contrast this with a child who grows up in a covenant home and never really makes any effort to deal with the reality of God and Christ and answer any of those questions. And then they seem to find a system that makes sense to them, and they abandon all that they were brought up to know and understand, because the system works for them. Now, very quickly, Job comes up with three ways out in the last 10 verses. The first way out is, maybe I should just move on and cheer up. Verse 27, I'll forget my complaint. I'll put off my sad face and I'll be of good cheer. Right? Things have been bad, but I have moved through my stages of grief. And now it's time to accept and move on and cheer up and look forward to a new day. It's not a terrible option, right? I mean, that's often what we long for others to do. We often want people who have gone through great pain and difficulty to move on through the process. But why can Job not do that? Because suffering is not at the root of the loss of possessions and children. Job's suffering is the judgment of God against sinners. His suffering is deeper than a present tense suffering. It is a present tense suffering that is the precursor of a future condemnation, and that's what Job's greatest fear is. Why do I labor in vain? Why do I keep seeking to be in the right before God when there is no point, and I am chasing after a dream that will eventually never even happen? This has to do with his eternal future, not just his present reality. And he wants answers because it's important to him. Therefore, just moving on and cheering up is an impossibility for Job. His second option is to wash himself, right? Job considers the pointlessness of making some renewed effort to making sure that he's really clean, to examine his conscience afresh, to search his heart, to look for unconfessed sin. But Job is convinced that no matter how clean he may be, God is determined to prove him dirty. As if God were some sort of malicious enemy who would kidnap him after he has made himself clean just to throw him down into the pit and make him dirty again, to where he says, even my own clothes would abhor me. And what is his evidence of this thought process? Because his suffering proves that is how God views him. That would be his argument, right? And so we come to our final point. And Job reaches out in a real final effort of hope. And he suggests to find a mediator. Verses 32 through 35. You see, the root of the problem is that God is not a man, verse 32. Not a mortal, not a human being. The problem is that he is the transcendent God. That's actually the problem for him, right? So there is no fair trial with equality. What Job really needs is some sort of arbiter, a mediator, someone who might lay his hand on both to make sure that both keep the rules of the courtroom and that justice would be done. This is a deep longing of his heart. But there is no mediator as far as he can see. But how I wish there were. It is Job's desire for the mediator. But Job also recognizes how foolish that would be for the sovereign God to do such a thing. And here we have a hint of hope in Job's heart before he returns to his accusation of God, but beloved, in this holds the key to it all. For it is the God-man who does come, not to act independently from the Father, as Job seems to want, but not to just be the nice guy in between us and an angry Father, but by the will of the Father who does love us, doing all that the Father commands him to do and perfectly willing of his own account. I'll be honest, I love these verses. I think I would start to really despise everything here after a while if it were not these hopeful verses, because they answer the deepest longing of the hearts of men and women. If these things are true of God, that he is sovereign and perfect and completely other, we should have no say in any eternal courtroom. And yet, out of his great love for us, we have an advocate. You know, the word, the translation of Satan, Shaitan, is the accuser. That's really what the word that's being used over and over again of Satan. The accuser. And the reality is Satan is the accuser in heaven before God in this situation. And then Job's friends become the accusers of him in his own life. And so Job doesn't need another accuser. He's got plenty of those. What he needs is an advocate. He needs a representative. Now, I realize how flimsy my illustration of the courtroom for the bus stop thing is. But I will tell you this, when they called us forward, there was one lady who went straight up to the bailiff and she said, I brought my lawyer with me. And of course, we all laughed and we looked at each other and said, oh, that's what I forgot to bring, my lawyer, my attorney. And it looked so ridiculous. It's like, lady, it's traffic court. This isn't like a criminal case, you know? What an absolutely ridiculous thing to do. But do you know what? She walked out of that courtroom with no penalty. And she was the first one to leave the courtroom, to where we were all like, maybe we should have brought our attorneys. How good is that guy? What did he do? Because she had an advocate to speak for her. But beloved, we have something so much better. For our advocate and our judge are one and the same. And then advocate not only speaks for us with words, but he speaks and pays the penalty that is owed. And even when suffering comes without a reason, we can know that we have one to whom we can go to, who we know loves us and has indeed sent a mediator, a friend, and an advocate. But do you see, all these problems that Job lines out are the problems that people have cited throughout history. That God causes disorder. God is invisible and therefore elusive, and I can't grasp hold of him. God is too powerful for me to even make a case. God seems unjust. And they have all run to the solutions that Job has cited. Just move on and forget it and forget God. Or wash yourself, make yourself better. When the answer all along is that longing cry was the need for an advocate. Job wants an advocate to plead his innocence, but he will need him for much more because all of the sacrifices that Job made for his children were merely symbolic of the sacrifice that would actually be effective. And that it would be the sacrifice of the advocate who made himself visible. The advocate who brought order out of chaos. The advocate who gave up his power to show real power. The advocate who received injustice himself so that Job could receive the longing of his heart and so that you and I could receive the longing of our heart, a right relationship with him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how seemingly obscure Job 9 would seem in Christmas, and yet, Lord, we have seen the beauty of the necessity of the incarnation, that one who is God and man might put his hands on both, and that that advocate is far more than even what Job desired. For he's not just an advocate to speak, but he's an advocate who would give up his life so that his blood would speak. Oh, that we would be restored to right relationship with you through that, which is your desire for each of those that you have called to yourself. We give you thanks for this in this Christmas season, the reminder of what we need, and the reminder of the superabundance of what you have provided. For we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.